what to do with it, huh? Wow. There was a lady who had a circle of friends, and she really wanted to buy Christmas presents for, but she'd been so busy with all the stuff of her family, things at work and all that, so the time had slipped away so that she just wasn't able to get to the store to buy all the gifts that she wanted. You ever been there with that? So time's running out, and not too many days before Christmas, she decided to give up on the gift idea and just buy everybody the same Christmas card. So she ran to the local gift store, local card shop, and she hurriedly went through all these different stacks of the now picked over boxed card sets that were there. Found a box of 50 cards, which was just about exactly the number of cards that she needed. She really didn't take time to read the message, but she did notice there was a beautiful cover. There was kind of the manger scene with the angels and the star, and there was this gold border around it. And she thought, well, that's perfect. And so she signed all these cards with all my love, and she sent them out to all of her friends. And then as New Year's came around, she went back, and there was a couple cards that were left over, and so she was kind of looking at those cards left over from the stack, and she finally read the message inside, and it said, this little rhyme, "This Christmas card is just to say a little gift is on the way." This morning we're starting a new series of messages entitled The Challenge of Christmas. You ever feel like Christmas is a challenge? You know, if you look at your sermon notes, what there's on there, there's this picture of these cars, these Suburbans or SUVs trying to make it to the shopping mall through the snow, trying to get there, right? It's Christmas often, it feels like that. It's like this race to this finish line. There are 22 shopping days left till Christmas, by the way. And along the way, we're supposed to enjoy ourselves. We're supposed to eat a lot. We have to have these warm, fuzzy feelings. We have to take time somehow to celebrate Jesus' birth and do all the church stuff. And many of us feel that like outside we're supposed to be one way, but inside we are rushed and we are tired and we are empty, and somehow we have to keep all of our feelings in check as we go through this. Let me share with you a little bit of why this series, The Challenge of Christmas, and why it's important to us. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to celebrate the birth of Jesus. When he was born, it was a time of worship and celebration. The angels, for example, celebrated. But the early church didn't continue to celebrate its birth. It's just not in Scripture. And Jesus was not born on December 25th. He was not born on January the 8th or January the 18th or any of the other dates that different branches of Christianity celebrate his birth. The shepherds were not out in the fields. They were not keeping their sheep in pens, which means that the weather was warm enough for them to be out in the fields. It wasn't winter. So the bottom line is that it's this: we have no idea when Jesus is born. The point of the whole Old Testament, the Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus' birth, they point to where he was born and how, and the point of those prophecies is to identify Jesus as the Messiah, to distinguish him from all the other babies that have been born since Cain. So the date isn't the important point. Who he is the important point. Christmas, or literally Christ Mass, first gets mentioned in 336 A.D. when the Romans tied celebrating Jesus' birth to the pagan festivals of honoring Saturn and Mithras. The Reformation Church looked at Christmas as a pagan celebration because of its non-Christian customs. In the 1600s in England and in Puritan parts of the American colonies, celebrating Christmas was illegal. You know that? Today, the celebration of deity incarnate has become Xmas. X is the Greek letter chi, first letter in Christos, Christ. But in math, what's an X? It's an unknown, right? Now, we send cards to people who may or may not send us cards just in case they do. We try buying gifts. We buy gifts for people who may give us gifts. Just in case they do, we spend huge sums of money for stuff that nobody wants or needs. money that could reach thousands with the news of Jesus' salvation. And as we celebrate the holiday season, Christmas is a tradition among others. There's Kwanzaa and Hanukkah. Christmas stories placed alongside other Christmas stories, Rudolph and Frosty, it's a Wonderful Life. We're told that the magic of Christmas lies in your heart. The true account of Nicholas, Bishop of Myrna, the defender of our faith, is lost in the economic engine of Santa Claus. We celebrate at family gatherings, celebrating God's love by stuffing ourselves with food that could feed starving countries. And we get so wrapped up in this, so many Christians are going along with the routine, like shepherds out in that lonely, dark field out there, that in the midst of everything that we're supposed to joyously take part in, is anyone thinking that the X is Jesus, God incarnate? There's value to our traditions. But we may be missing something extremely profound that God may want to show us or do in us or through us. And the purpose of this series is to consider the implications of the incarnation for our lives. How should we live knowing that God has come for us? Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. If you've got your sermon notes open, we're going to read these out loud together. What Paul writes in these verses to the Philippians church are a description of the incarnation of Jesus that has profound implications for our lives. Familiar verses, let's read them out loud so we get them fresh in our minds. On your sermon notes, starting at verse 5, let's read out loud together. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the first observation, okay? Two observations we're going to make on these verses this morning. The first observation is this. Notice with me the description of Jesus in verse 6. Jesus existed in the form of God. Now, every word here is carefully chosen and crucially important. If you've really had those really nice people that come to your door, okay, or you want to discuss beliefs with you, or you've gotten a discussion about what you believe, these words are very crucial for us. They're at the core of what we believe as Christians. The First Church of Christ, scientist, teaches that Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. And Christ is a divine idea. Jesus is the human man. The JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, who is now Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is a creation of God. The Mormons will tell us that Jesus was among the spirit children of Elohim, who, by obedience and devotion, attained to this pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as God. The Unification Church says that Jesus, quote, in the light of his attained deity, he may well be called God. Nevertheless, he can by no means be called God himself. Okay? There are three words here that we really need to understand how Paul describes Jesus Christ. First, he existed. It's the Greek word uparkon. Okay? It has something, has the idea of something that is existing without emphasizing when it exists. Existence without a beginning or without an end. Prior to creation, everything that exists now, prior to all that, Jesus exists. And he is existing, and he would always continue to exist. Second, the word is form. Greek word, morphe. If you were to look at the person next to you, all right, go ahead, do that. Just kind of glance at the person next to you, okay? Quick look, sideways, look, all right? And we notice things about a person's outward appearance, right? They have nose, they have hair, glasses maybe, a little pudgy around the waist, something like that. That's outward stuff. But when we think about a person, think about someone, we often think much deeper than that, right? We think about their character. We think about their attitudes, their morals. And that's the inner stuff that really makes up who a person is, and that's morphe. That's the deeper essence, the nature of who a person is. So putting those two words together, existed and form, Jesus has always existed totally, completely, fully, with the same nature and essence as God. Okay? Point being, Jesus is the God, not a God. He is the God. Right? That's huge, isn't it? Jesus is the God. Say that with me. Jesus is the God. Right? Third word, verse 6.
Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word grasped is the Greek word arpagmon. King James Version. Anybody got a King James Version? Boy, man, we've moved on in life, haven't we? King James Version translates this as robbery, right? Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know those card readers that they have just about every place at checkout counters? You know what I'm talking about? After the clerk scans, all the stuff that we're buying gets totaled up and all, then we're supposed to swipe our credit card or our debit card through that little card reader. You know what I'm talking about? You know, I always thought the wording of that was really strange. Swipe your card. Okay? Why would I want to swipe my card? It's my card, right? Why would I steal something that already belongs to me? Jesus can't rob God of being equal to God because as God, he's already equal to God because he is God. All the divine attributes, the nature and essence of God, all the stuff that makes God God, Jesus already possesses. If you would, turn with me over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Colossians 1:15. Think with me now. Let's think together a little bit of who Jesus is. Trying to get a glimpse of the big picture. This is an awesome description that Paul gives of Jesus Christ. We really need to cement this in our minds. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Starting at verse 15, going down to verse 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a baby, Mary asked Gabriel, said, well, how? How is that going to happen? And Gabriel tells her, he says, it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The baby born of you will be utterly holy, the Son of God. Mary is not the mother of God. Some will teach that. Mary's not the mother of God. She is the chosen vessel through whom God enters into our world as human flesh and blood, the invisible made visible in the flesh, God incarnate. The Bible tells us that God is invisible. And that means that God doesn't have a physical body like we do. He has a mind, he has emotions, he has a will, but not a body. God is spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and blood, but Jesus does. Lord Byron once said, great quote, famous quote, if God is not like Jesus Christ, then God ought to be like Jesus Christ. To see Jesus is to see God. Jesus is the visible expression, the very image of the invisible God. Going on, Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of God's household, the first in rank above all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. See, Paul doesn't leave anything out of that, right? There's nothing left out of there. All things have been created through him and for him. Okay, walk with me through the scope of that. Jesus is the source of creation. Imagine that. The material universe, stars, galaxies, planets, solar systems, trees, grass, mountains, seas. And not just the visible, but the invisible. Jesus created electricity, radiation, magnetism, the atoms, and the basic stuff that holds everything together. And not just forces and things, but Jesus created concepts and attitudes, grace, mercy, truth, love, the essence of life itself. All that exists has come into being because Jesus was motivated to create it. Verse 16 says that all things were created by Jesus. He's the architect and builder of everything that is. Verse 16 says that the goal, the point of all exists, the goal of creation is for him. All of this operates for him. A few decades ago, Albert Einstein said that space is not a linear concept extending outward in a straight line, but space is curved upon itself. It joins up with itself again. Creation originated within Jesus and it converges again towards him. He is the reason why all things were made. And eventually all the cosmos and all the events of history will find their place in the great purpose of the Father to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, Paul writes that he is before all things. Jesus existed before creation and in him all things hold together. Paul writes that it's Jesus who holds it all together. He's the preserver. He's the sustainer of creation. You know what a Stanford linear accelerator is? Okay, if you're on 280 going past Palo Alto, there's this long building that runs underneath 280. And what they do there is underneath that building, down below the ground, underneath that building, there's this long tube that runs down, and it's straight. And what they do in that is in that tube, it's like a gun. They shoot particles of matter through that, accelerating to pretty close to the speed of light. And then they shoot those particles into different types of objects to see what happens. Basically, they're trying to smash atoms and subatomic matter apart. And to do that takes a tremendous amount of power, enough power to run the cities of Modesto and Turlock and Merced and Atwater and even Planada and have power left over. Okay? Something holds the atom together with enormous, incredible power. And that power, according to the Bible, is vested in Jesus Christ. He has the power to sustain creation. So the first observation we want to make, looking at what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, the first observation is the description of Jesus. Jesus is the God. Together. Jesus is the God. Amazing. Second observation is this, the description of what Jesus did. The description of what Jesus did. At the end of verse 6, Paul writes that all that existence, form, equality, Jesus did not regard as something to be grasped, to be held on to. But verse 7, going on to verse 7, Jesus emptied himself. Okay, say that with me. Jesus emptied himself. And the word emptied is the Greek word kenosis. And the meaning of that word is essential to our faith. It's crucial to understand. Say that word with me again. Kenosis, okay? Kenosis is the description of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Okay? If I take my coat off, okay, and I put it over here on this music stand, okay, have I changed? No. Okay, I'm still the same person. Okay, it's kind of toasty in here, so I'm okay with this. I'm not freezing. Okay, if we were outside, it'd be freezing. We're in here. But I'm the same person. Has my coat changed? No, same coat, right? And I've set aside with it my right to keep myself warm by it. But it's still my coat, and it's still my possession. And it's my right to pick it up whenever I please, to pick it up and put it on. I've just chosen to take it off. And that's kenosis. Okay? Imagine if my coat represents all of my rights and prerogatives and powers as God. Okay, it's a little bit of a stretch, but hang with me on that, all right? All the omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, all those impossible things to understand about God that make God uniquely God. My coat represents my rights and prerogatives to exercise those divine attributes. Okay, so follow me on this. Jesus voluntarily chose to set those aside. He took them off. He emptied himself. Okay, be careful. When Jesus took off his coat, set aside his prerogatives as God, did he change? No. God doesn't cease to be God. All right. Are the prerogatives still his? Yes. At the incarnation, Jesus, fully God, is fully God, with all the rights and prerogatives of God set aside. Kenosis. Okay. Then Paul writes, verse 7, when Jesus emptied himself, when he voluntarily set these things aside, when Jesus emptied himself, he took on the form, morphe, of a servant. Took on all the inner stuff that makes a servant being found in the likeness of men. And being made is the Greek word lambano, which has the idea of putting something on, adding something to what we already have. Likeness is the word omoiomate, which has the idea of similarity, but not exactly the same thing. There's a little bit of a difference. It's putting all that together. At the same time that Jesus was taking off his godly prerogatives, he was putting on humanity. He took on all of what makes us to be human. But there were some differences. Jesus doesn't have the same sin nature that we do. He doesn't have the death penalty for sin hanging over his head. At birth, he's free from all that. But Jesus, fully God, is fully human. Remember back to Thanksgiving Day in 2003? Remember back? Whew, long way ago, huh? President George W. Bush paying a surprise visit to the troops out in Iraq.
Remember that? President serving Thanksgiving dinner to these 600 stunned soldiers in a mess hall in the Baghdad airport. And commenting on that visit, President Bush said this, quote, "It's got to be lonely for them. I thought it was important to send the message that we care for them." Captain Tyson Daniels emailed his reaction to his wife, quote, "When he stepped up to the cheering, I could clearly see tears running down his cheeks. It was the most surreal moment I have had in years. Here was this man, our president, come all the way around the world, spending 17 hours on an airplane and landing in the most dangerous airport in the world just to spend 2 hours with his troops. It was a great moment, and I will never forget it." Paul describes kenosis as the Almighty God becoming a bond servant, becoming a slave. And in the Roman world, slaves were the possessions of their masters. They were looked on with the same regard as a shovel or a hammer. They were like a tool to be used. And Jesus should have been worshipped. He should have been adored by people, angels, animals, served by all of creation. But Jesus set all that aside to serve. And having become a man, Jesus didn't come as a king or a ruler, a rich person, someone insulated from the worst parts of the human condition. He became the son of a common family in a conquered nation, born in the humility of a stable. And in humility, he came and he embraced us as brothers and sisters without any advantage over us, facing life as we face life. And if all that is a little bit hard to get our minds around, we're in good company. How does the eternal God, the Creator, take on His creation's humanity? But grab the bottom line of that. He did. Praise God. There are a number of places that we could go with this. And thinking about the implication of the incarnation for us, for our lives, let me suggest one. Okay? One word. Attitude. Say that with me. Attitude. Okay? Say it to the person next to you. You gotta have attitude. Just tell them. You gotta have attitude. Okay? Dr. Samuel Weinstein is the chief pediatric cardiologist of certain cardiothoracic surgery. Chief of, hold on, but I got to get this right. These are long words, all right? Chief of Pediatric Cardiothoracic Surgery. Got that? From Montefiore Medical Center in the Bronx, New York. May of this year, he traveled to El Salvador with HeartCare International in order to provide life-saving operations for needy children. And in the midst of the number of different surgeries they performed there, there was one surgery that stands out among all of those. Dr. Weinstein and his team began operating on an 8-year-old boy, Francisco Calderon Anthony Fernandez. Okay? I started operating on his heart just a little before noon. And 12 hours later, that procedure started taking a very deadly turn. Dr. Weinstein says this, "The surgery had been going well, everything was working great, but he was bleeding a lot. And they didn't have a lot of the medicines we would use to stop the bleeding. So after a while, they said they couldn't give him blood because they were running out and he had a rare blood type. In fact, Francisco's blood type was B negative, which I understand that about only 2% of the population or so have this blood type. So as it was, the only other person in the room that had a B negative blood was Dr. Weinstein. So knowing what he had to do, he stepped away from the operating table. And so as his colleagues continued to do their precision work on Francisco's heart, Dr. Weinstein set down his scalpel, took off his gloves, began washing his arms and his forearm, and then in this corner, this unfamiliar operating room, the prestigious doctor from one of these most advanced hospitals in the world sat down to give away his own blood. And when he had given a pint, Dr. Weinstein drank some bottled water, ate a Pop-Tart, and then 20 minutes after stepping away from the table, rejoined his colleagues. And after watching his own blood recirculating into this boy's small veins, Dr. Weinstein completed the operation that saved Francisco's heart and his life. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the word attitude. Okay, I know one more Greek word, but you know, hang in the last word. Okay, the word attitude is a Greek word, phronite, and it means to understand something, to think about it, to contemplate it, at the depths of who we are, deep meditative thought. And the word is it's an imperative. It's a command. Contemplate this which was in Jesus Christ. And it's in the present tense. Keep on thinking. Don't stop thinking about what was in Jesus Christ. And the bottom line being that as we focus on Jesus, who he is and what he did, that mindset that was in Jesus should also be in us. The attitude that Jesus had should so sink so deep within us and rattle around within us so that from the core of who we are constantly thinking about living like Jesus lived so that we will live life as he lived life. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to what? Love one another," right? And that kind of love brings God into human flesh. Drives one to the shedding of blood. The doing of whatever it takes to reach those around us who need the very core of who we are spilled out for them. A child in El Salvador, or a spouse, or a sibling, co-worker, maybe the person sitting next to you this morning. We must set aside our prerogatives. It's a question. What keeps you back from having this attitude in you? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is hard, impossible even, to get our minds around this reality that Jesus has come for us. That you, God, came and took on human flesh. Set aside your prerogatives as divine God. And set the example for us. How do we live like that? And there are people around us who are desperate to know forgiveness, to hear words of encouragement, for us to get off of our pedestals of our own egos and prides, to come alongside and uplift, to care and to love as you have loved us. God, do the work in us. As you're there in the quietness of your heart, just you and God, you might say this to him. If this is coming out of your heart, God, I can't do it. I need you to do it in me. And I give you authority to do this in my life. I set aside my pride and my ego, myself, so that what is controlling me is you. And what flows out of me is your love. Dear God, what a challenge you have given to us. The implication of Jesus who has come. That we should love one another. This attitude in us as what was in him. Please do your work in us. Make it so. We ask in Jesus' name.